If you would rise with me and turn in your Bibles first to the Old Testament book of Exodus, we will read the first six verses of Exodus chapter 3, and then turn our attention once again to the New Testament Gospel of Luke in chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. First of all, Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Listen carefully to this reading of this portion of God's Word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Again, turn with me now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age married and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die any more, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Before we begin to open up the word tonight, if I was at a presbytery meeting, I'd probably be rising to the floor to ask the moderator for a moment of personal privilege, which is at that point when you're asking the moderator that you can say something that really has nothing to do with the meeting or the business at hand, but something that you feel burdened on your own heart to speak about. And so I'd like to take a moment of personal privilege. As I came out and actually have been thinking about this for some time, Mrs. Curto and I actually are coming up to have been here in Greenville for the last 10 years, and I've just been reflecting on some of the conversation that we as a session have been having about what God has been pleased to do here at the church and the directions that he's going, and the great rejoicing that it gives to, for me in particular, and I'm sure my wife feels the same, to see what God's done in this congregation over 10 years has been a real blessing and a joy. And that's kind of the background. And as I was walking out of the elders' room in prayer this evening and just looking out over the congregation to see who is here and who isn't, was reminded that probably this is the last time I'll be in the pulpit between now and when a few of you students will graduate and be on your way to take calls and charges and internships and different things before I actually get back sometime in June or July to get in the pulpit again. So I looked out and I see the Downs and I see the Carters and I see the Vells, and I know that the Crandalls have some plans and different things are going on with different one of yous. And I just want to say, as an elder, and hopefully speak for all the session, how blessed we have been to have you as you have prosecuted your studies at the seminary, to be here in the midst of the congregation, and the great privilege that we have as elders to oversee you in these formative years and also to open God's word upon you. And be assured, brothers, especially, that you will continue to be in our prayers, especially in my prayers, that God would be pleased to use you in mighty ways in your ministry. And maybe when I'm really old, much older than I am now, I will be able to feast on the comforts of the stories that I hear you telling to younger men that you know God is calling to the ministry, of how faithful he is to his word and to his son. And that leads us to what we are looking at this evening, which for our subject matter, we are looking at Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 38, on what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection. Now, over the months and I guess years, somebody was asking me today, actually this afternoon, how long I've been preaching on these questions on the Shorter Catechism, and seems like a really long time when I say this amount of time, but it's not really that long because it's not every week that I've been preaching on them, and only to question 38. There's some gaps in between there. But it's been for a while that we've been preaching on this first section of the Shorter Catechism, which really comports or conforms to that question where the Lord asks us, or the confession or catechism asks us, what do we believe concerning, or what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is that which we are to believe concerning God and the duty God requires of us. And question 38 really brings to a close that first statement, what we are to believe concerning God. Because with question 39, the catechism will now switch and begin to talk about what duty God requires of us. So in a sense, we are coming to an end of the, at least technical sense, the theological portion of the Shorter Catechism, that which I am to believe concerning God. But as we've opened up this section, these questions of the catechism, we see that they're a bit broader than theology in particular, or the doctrine of God in particular. It talks about the doctrine of God, it talks about the doctrine of Christ, it talks about the doctrine of man. And we have been talking about the doctrine of salvation, both in that work that Christ has done, but more particularly, and I hope that we have been able to open it up in some way, talking about the application of that redemption to me as a sinner, that redemption that has been purchased by Christ. How did that which God has accomplished in Christ become mine as an individual? How did that work that Christ has done, how did that sacrifice that Christ has made become effectual in my life, so that it's not just sins forgiven generally, but it is a recognition and a full understanding of my sins forgiven in particular because of God's work in me, bringing me out of darkness into his marvelous light? Now, as we look at the application of redemption, one of the things that I pointed out is that often when we speak about the application of redemption or about the state of man, we do so with in regard to his relationship to sin, man's standing, as it were, with sin. So that we talk about man in the garden was able to sin. After Adam sinned, he was not able not to sin. After he's been regenerated, he is able not to sin. And when he goes to heaven, he will not be able to sin. And we can look at it. In fact, Thomas Boston wrote that famous work that is called The Human Nature in its Fourfold State. In the state of creation, the state of the fall, the state of redemption, and the state of glory. Well, one of the things that I've said is that there's another way to look at this, and in this sense, this is the way the Shorter Catechism, in my estimation, has approached the benefits of redemption, what it is that we have received as God's people, by not talking about our relationship to sin, being able to sin, not able to sin, etc., but in terms of our present state, the intermediate state, and the future state, or the state of glory, which those two ways of looking at it really converge, come together. The state of man with relationship to sin in heaven and the state of glory that the confession speaks about that begins at the resurrection. Now, we often, too, as we've seen, have had a very narrow view about redemption. We usually only think about redemption in terms of this life and the benefits of redemption in this life. But the Catechism reminds us that the benefits of redemption are applied to us even at death in the intermediate state, because the souls of believers do immediately pass into the presence of the Lord and are thereby in glory with him, and our bodies, being still united with Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection, so that both our souls and our bodies in that intermediate state between that time when we die until the final resurrection are cared for and the benefits are given to us on the basis of the redemption purchased by Christ. My soul going to heaven, my body resting in the grave, because it's being united to Christ until the resurrection, is based on the benefits purchased by Christ. But what we look at and what we see also here in question 38, that even my state in heaven is on the basis of the benefits of Christ's redemption being applied to me at the time of the resurrection. And that's where we will turn our attention tonight as we understand and see the implications of what's being taught for us here in the Shorter Catechism. But we will do that by way of looking at two texts in particular. This text in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Now, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is this Old Testament text in Exodus chapter 3. I've often sat and wondered what would have been running through my mind if I had been in Moses' shoes, or out of Moses' shoes, since he had to put them off his feet. What would have been my reaction? What would have been my thoughts in terms of what was taking place? And as we read through this particular portion of God's Scripture, let us remember everything that, in a sense, has gone on in Moses' life. Moses had a most unusual life. From its very beginning, as he came forth from his mother's womb, having to be separated from his mother by the midwives in order to protect him, being put into the bulrushes, and so that later he is taken in God's providence into the very house of Pharaoh, raised up, coming to realize that he was a Hebrew and part of a nation other than the nation that has raised him, the circumstance and situation that transpired to get him driven out of the nation of Egypt so that he flees into the wilderness. He's now been in the wilderness probably some 40 years. The first 40 years in Egypt, the second 40 years in the wilderness, and really the next 40 years is his leading the children of Israel out of Egypt into or unto the promised land as God has called him. So he's at a stage in his life where he's about 80 years old. Now, 80 years old, he's probably been wondering about all of God's providences. What, you ask yourself that question, why am I where I am today? What is the meaning of all this? What is God doing with all this? And so suddenly he's out tending his sheep one day and he looks up and he sees this burning bush. It's a strange thing to him. Here's a bush that's on fire, but the fire doesn't seem to be quenched and the bush doesn't seem to be burning up. And so he turns aside to look and to see what's happening. And we're told here in our text that as he does so, that the angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this thing. And when he does, God says to him, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Now, again, that's a phrase. It catches my attention right away because of another sermon that I preached on Isaiah 6, where the Lord speaks and the prophet responds, Lord, here am I. Send me. And Moses looks and he hears the voice of God, and God calls him, and Moses says to him, Lord, here am I. Now, we could take this text, I think, and suckle all kinds of truth out of it. There is much rich truth and precepts and things that we could have here. But I want to draw our attention primarily to two things that Moses comes to understand in this encounter with God that are significant for our answer to the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And those two truths are, one, that God is the living God, and two, that God is the God of living men. One, God is the living God, and that God is the God of living men. Now, we see that God is the living God by his address to Moses. God says later to Moses, when Moses says, whom shall I say has sent me? God says, say that I am has sent me. But also that phrase, as God identifies to Moses, when he says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am. Now again, consider what that must be for Moses to realize that God is the living God. 80 years. I'm sure he has heard about the existence of the Hebrew God. He's heard the stories that his fathers would have told. In fact, the scripture reminds us that there is some knowledge that Moses has. But there's still that question, if God is, then why has not God done? If God is, why has not God done? Why has God not done anything about the condition of his people in the land of bondage, in the land of Egypt? Why has God not turned his ear and inclined himself to their cry? In fact, as we read on in the story, that's the question that Moses asked him. God, why haven't you done this? Now that I know that you are the living God, the angel of the Lord who has addressed me, who has told me that I must put off the shoes from my feet because the place wherein I stand is holy ground, the God whom I look upon and am afraid. This God who is the living God. You see, the God of the scriptures is not the imaginations of the minds of men. He is not a deity that has been made up to explain to young children answers to hard questions. He is the creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is. But he also says to Moses, not only am I the living God, I am, but also I am the God who is the God of living men. He says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He doesn't say to Moses, I am the one who was the God of Abraham until Abraham died, and I was the God of Isaac until Isaac died, and I was the God of Jacob until Jacob died. I am the living God, the God who is the God of living men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so whatever Moses comes away with in terms of his encounter with God here on Mount Horeb in the burning bush, he comes away with that knowledge that God is and that God is the God of those who also are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let's jump many generations and centuries down the line to our Savior Jesus. Again, the context of Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, is that this is in the last week, the Passion Week of our Savior's ministry. And as we know from reading the histories as they are recorded for us here in the four Gospels, our Lord's ministry on earth consisted in 3 years, from the point of its beginning to the point of his crucifixion. 3 years have passed, and many theologians and Bible commentaries speak of those 3 years as the first year being the year of inauguration. It's the year where Christ comes out and begins to do his ministry, and the news of him, the reports of him, are circulating fast and far throughout the realms, so that the Bible speaks to us in such emphatic language in the scripture that it says the whole earth has come out to see and hear him. Now, we don't believe that that means that every single living person on the face of the earth at that time, but it is saying to us in terms of the amount of people that are coming, it's as if the whole world has shown up to see Jesus. From every background, every caste in society, every group of people, whether they are men, women, children, scribes, Pharisees, soldiers, whatever the case, they have come out to see Jesus. And the second year is the year of his popularity. Everyone is swooning, in a sense, over Christ and what he's done. Again, think about what it would be like, Fox News covering and MSNBC and all the news things all coming with these reports, and you're hearing all these different things and interviewing people and asking that question, and what do you think about Jesus? Well, we read the story of how many of those answered that question in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. He's a prophet. He's the prophet. He certainly is a man of God. He is God. He's a devil. All of those things. All of this is coming out. But the last year, this year culminating in this last week, is the year of opposition. And that opposition is being primarily led by the religious leaders of Judaism, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, others who are objecting to Christ's claim to be the king of Israel. And it's in this context, as Jesus is in and around the environment of Jerusalem during that last week. Remember, he's going in and out of the town. out to the Mount of Olives, back into Jerusalem where he teaches in the temple, back in, back out. He's moving around. He's in Solomon's porch. He's in other places within the environment of Jerusalem, and many things are happening. And as people hear, they're coming and they are challenging the Savior. And in this particular case, we're told about that group called the Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Now, in other words, in Jesus' day, they had their liberals, they had their neo-Orthodox, they had their Orthodox, they had their liberation theologians, the zealots that wanted to have a war. They had all the groups, and it's this group that basically want to challenge Jesus' authority and teaching with regard to God, and in particular, his teaching on the resurrection. Now, why would they want to be challenging this teaching on the resurrection? Well, Jesus has miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead. And in that context, has taught the people that he is the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in Jesus, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in Jesus shall never, never die. And this is at the very heart of their theology. They want to controvert that. And so they think, we've got the perfect argument. We can set forth this argument that will so confound Jesus that none will continue to listen to his teaching or to follow him. Now, Jesus responds to them by saying, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, he knows exactly what they are doing, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. Jesus does two things in his response. He reiterates the two truths that Moses would have walked away from the burning bush having understood. One, God is the living God. Now, again, I don't know that we always get the full impact of the truth of that simple statement. To say God is the living God means that in this context, that God is the one as the living God in whom everything else exists, who controls everything else, who holds the world in the palm of his hand. He is the true God, the only God, the living God. And he also reiterates that truth that Moses heard, that God is the living God of living men. Moses showed, he said, in that passage about the truth where he calls the Lord, the God who lives, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he explicitly states it. He says this is not going to be implied like it was as Moses would have contemplated, meditated upon, and thought about what God said, that he was the living God and that he was the God of living men. But Christ says this is what Moses shows us. When we read the story of the burning bush, at least if we come away with nothing else, we should come away, he says, with these two truths, that God is the living God, and that God is the God of living men, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says something else here that's pertinent to our understanding, and that is that these men live because of the resurrection. Notice how he says. He says, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That there has become a transition in their status on the basis of their being sons of the resurrection. That these men live because of the resurrection. So that the very truth that these Sadducees seek to deny is the very heart of the reality of the application of Christ's redemption to us, not only in this life, but in that life which is to come. We have what we have in the life to come because of Christ's benefits to us in that resurrection from the dead. Now, what Jesus is arguing is several things. One, that he raises the dead. Now, we'll learn from Scripture that this raising of the dead is a raising of all men, as Paul argues before Felix in Acts chapter 24 in verse 15. He actually there is arguing with scribes and Pharisees, and he basically says, listen, I'm being dragged up here because of my preaching about a doctrine that they already believe. They already believe in the resurrection, and yet they're dragging me up here before you because I'm preaching about the resurrection. What does that show? Well, it shows that the problem here is not my false teaching. The problem here is their own jealousy, their own conceit, their own reputation. They don't care about the people out there. They care about themselves. And they're here to accuse me of preaching something that they themselves confess and believe. And that is that God will raise both the just and the unjust and enter into judgment with them. Now, what we see here also in this text is that that raising of the dead is based on the promise of God. God promises that he will raise us up. And we can trust the promise of God, as we're told in Matthew 22:29, because God is the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One, that can and does raise the dead. You see, he's the living God. He's the Eternal One. He is the one who is infinite and unchangeable, self-sustaining, all-powerful. And he has made a promise, and he cannot lie. And his promise is that he would raise the dead. And he, as the Almighty One, does exactly as he promises. He will raise the dead. And we can see that because he knows and identifies himself as the God who is the God of living men, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But the Scripture goes on to tell us that as God raises all men, that there is a difference in the resurrection of those men. And the difference is that believers, those who are the follower of Christ, because of their union with him, are raised up in glory. As Paul speaks to us in Romans chapter 8, verses 11 and following. Because we have been brought into union with Christ, God has put his quickening spirit within us, and that quickening spirit has raised us and will raise us up into glory, so that this mortal on that day shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. So therefore we can say at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory, it will be a glorious resurrection, a glorious clothing upon, when in that twinkling of an eye this mortal shall have put on immortality. But for the unbeliever, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, it will not be a resurrection in glory, but it will be a resurrection in judgment, in wrath, in cursing. And we particularly, again, see that as the Scripture says to us in Matthew 22, that the righteous, The resurrection will be like God as a shepherd gathering the sheep and the goats, and he will separate the sheep on his right and his goats on his left, and the sheep will be blessed, but the goats will be destroyed. And that's for another sermon and another time to talk about the judgment in the resurrection against all those who have not trusted and believed upon and called upon the name of the Lord. But for all believers, we being raised up in glory will have three results because of that. And this is what the Catechism is teaching us. Because we are raised up in glory, we will be openly acknowledged, we will be openly acquitted, and we will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That is the result of our being raised up in the resurrection in glory. Now, often, the way we think about the resurrection and being raised up in glory is we get glorified bodies, and that's true. We get glorified bodies. But that's not what the focus, that's not what the real heart on joy and teaching of our being raised up in glory is all about. It's not just that I have a new body, as some would tell us, that can walk through walls and be here and there at the same time, and we think, oh, how cool will that be? I will be like Philip. I won't have to worry about finding a taxi cab to get from this place to that place. The Lord will just can just translate us. We can just go. We won't have to eat anymore. Everything will be hunky-dory for us. No, that's not what the apostle wants to center our focus on. What they want us to understand is that being raised up in glory means we will be openly acknowledged on the day of judgment. Openly acknowledged on the day of judgment. In some sense, you and I are secret disciples of Christ. You and I are secret disciples of Christ. And why is that? Because God hasn't openly acknowledged us to the world as his disciples. Somebody comes along and you say, do you know so-and-so? And he says, oh, yes, I know him. And we say in the back of our minds, I wonder if he really does. And we wait until we see that person and we say to him, do you know this person? He says, yes, I do. And we go, oh, wow. That's pretty cool. These two know one another. Well, you and I are going around and we're telling people, we know the Lord. And people are looking at us and saying, oh, yeah, really? You know the Lord? How do you know you know the Lord? How do you know that what you have thought is not a cleverly devised fable, a fiction of your own imagination? How do you know that you know the Lord? And how can I verify that you know the Lord as you claim to know him? Well, the Bible says in that day of resurrection, we will be openly acknowledged. What's going to be so glorious about that day is not just that I've got a glorified body, but that God says, I know him. I know Tony Curto. I know Clarence Veld. I know Tom Van Manen. I know Sissy Piper. I know them. I have known them from eternity. They are mine, and I openly acknowledge them as my children, as my sons and my daughters. For the whole world of mankind and angels to see and to hear from the very lips of God, I know him. Now we could do a biblical study about that whole concept of knowing, but let it suffice to just simply say, for God to say he knows us is to say more than simply he knows the number of hairs on the top of my head. He knows that. It is to say more than simply he knows all the thoughts in my mind. He knows all of that. It is more than to say that he knows everything that I've ever done. He knows more than all of that. It is God's statement that I am in communion and union with this one through my Son, Jesus Christ. We are openly acknowledged, not secretly, but declaratively, as we stand in the presence of all God's creation. We are acknowledged before the world as the disciples of Christ. But secondly, because we are raised up in glory, we will be openly acquitted. There will be the open pronouncement of our sins' forgiveness because of our faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ. It will be openly declared that our sins are forgiven, that God has taken our sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west, that he has placed it into the sea of his forgetfulness, never to remember anymore, that God, as he looks upon us, as he openly acknowledges us, he looks upon us as those clothed in the righteousness of Christ and pronounces us publicly as justified of all of our sins. As you know, this last week, Simone Boab's friend died. Young lady, 34 years old, young believer, only saved, putting her trust in Christ for a short time. But when I was in Switzerland this last trip and she was at church, she came to me and she said, "Pastor, I'm trusting Jesus, but I'm still afraid." And I said, "Afraid of what?" Like, I'm thinking she's got cancer, she's dying, she's wrestling with this whole idea of what it's going to be, the pain that might be there. Is there, you know, some consciousness in terms of the renting of the body and the soul, all those kinds of things? She said, "I'm afraid because I know my sins. I know the depth of my sin. I believe that Jesus has forgiven me, but it's still really horrible." And I said to her, "Yes, it is. And so is mine. And if I just looked at it as my sin outside of Christ, then you have something to be afraid of. But if we look at it as the gospel has presented Christ to us as our robe of righteousness, when God looks on you, he doesn't see your sin, but he sees you as righteous in Christ, and he will openly declare you justified. Not that you're not justified before that, but he will openly proclaim your acquittal. He will pronounce your sins forgiven because of your faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ Jesus. Think about that for a moment. My sin in, as the hymn writer would say, not in part but the whole, my sin is forgiven. There is no lurking sin that suddenly is going to creep out and expose itself on that day that I didn't remember or that Jesus didn't know about, that somehow somebody's going to say, "Wait a minute, he can't be, he's got this sin." No, it is there. God knows it all, and he will openly and publicly acquit us and announce to the whole world, "His sin is forgiven, he is righteous in my Son." That's the benefits that we have as Christians of our redemption in Christ at the resurrection. I will be openly acknowledged and I will be openly acquitted on the day of judgment. absolutely and assuredly. If I am not, as a believer in Christ, openly acknowledged and acquitted, it is not because of some lack in me, it's because of some lack in Jesus. Let me say that again. If I am, as a believer in Christ, not openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of resurrection, it's not because of some lack in me, it's because of some lack in Jesus. And there is no lack in Jesus. There is no shortcomings. Because He is able to save unto the uttermost all them that come to God through Him. Able to save unto the uttermost. So that on that day, the benefits of Christ's redemption for me in that resurrection is that I will be raised in glory, openly acknowledged and acquitted, and made perfectly blessed in the full knowledge. Perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Think with me for a moment back to question number one of the Shorter Catechism when we started this. What does question number one ask? What is the chief end of man? And how does it answer that question? The chief end of man is to glorify God into what? And to enjoy Him forever. Now, what's the difference between the answer in the first question and the answer in question number 38 when we get all the way to the end? One word. We are blessed in the full enjoying of the Lord, of God to all eternity. First question says, glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The last question says, the full enjoying of God. Because it's reached its consummative state. It is going to be full and complete. There will be no lack. There will be, in some sense, nothing else to wait to come. It will have arrived in all of its fullness, in all of its glory. And so that on that day when I am openly acknowledged and acquitted, I will know in a way that I have never known before the full enjoying of God, and that to all eternity, with no intermittence, with no shadow, with no diminishing, but fully and completely I will be blessed with an undiminished happiness, or what I think the Bible calls life. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And He comes to give us life, and to give us life more abundantly, or life to the full. You see, as Christians today, you and I have a blessed life. Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. And the Apostle Peter describes those believers in Christ in 1 Peter as those who have a joy unspeakable, full of glory. But it is not the full-blown rejoicing and enjoying of God to all eternity that we will stand in on that day when we shall be resurrected in glory. But where does all this blessedness and full enjoying spring? John tells us it comes from our seeing God. It comes from our looking at Him. Moses didn't know the full enjoying of God to all eternity, even as he stood before God in the burning bush, hearing the voice of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, as he spoke, because he was still looking through a glass darkly. He was still looking in faith. He did not see the full vision of God. Even when God put him in the cleft of the rock, even as he is described as a particular man, a blessed man, because he has seen God like no one else in all of history has seen God. God says, all the other prophets, I speak to them through dreams and visions, but to my servant Moses, Numbers 12, I speak as a man speaks to a man face to face. But Moses did not know the full enjoying of God to all eternity until he shares in that knowledge with us, being raised up in glory on the day of resurrection, when together as God's people, we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Remember those men that came to the disciples and said to them, we would see Jesus. That should be the heartbeat of every single true believer in Christ. We would see Jesus. I don't long to see Jesus forever by faith. I long to stand in the presence of Jesus, because on that day, being raised up in glory, I will be openly acknowledged and acquitted and be blessed, fully blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's the application of this glorious redemption that we have been given in Christ. Matthew puts it in these terms. When asked the question what they should name this child that is being born of Mary the Virgin, the answer by the angel was given, thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And brothers and sisters, that day we will know the full impact and reality and truth of that name, Jesus, as we stand before God whole and complete because of the redemption purchased by Christ. Now think about this for a moment as we struggle in our daily lives. We are by many considered to be odd, strange, peculiar, a little off the money. As my daughter would often say, people consider us to be one French fry short of a happy meal because of our belief in Christ. But on that day, when we stand before God, openly acknowledged, the world will see that it is not the Christian who was a fool, but it is the man who says there is no God who is the fool. Meditate and think about this often as you find yourself being ridiculed and persecuted and all manner of evil being said about you, whether it's by old friends or relatives or even your present neighbors, that one day in their presence, God will say, I know you. But also, brethren, we struggle with sin. Our lives prove more and more to the truth of Romans chapter 7. That there is that which I would not do and that I do, and that which I would do and that I do not. And so I find this warfare within my members. And it breaks our hearts. It discourages us. We find ourselves struggling with a sin and we are overcome by it, and we wrestle before God and we seek his forgiveness and we promise to the Lord, Lord, I will never do this again. I won't let myself fall into this trap again. Lord, I promise I will say no to this ungodliness and worldly lust, and I commit myself once again, Lord, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil age. And we go for a while, and we seem to have some success, and then lo and behold, we stumble and fall again, maybe not in the same way or the same sin, but the same kind of sin, the same circumstance, so that we're broken again before God, and we lay on our face and we cry and we plead, Lord, please And we wonder, we struggle, has God forgiven me of my sin? We hope, we pray, we persevere. But mind hath not conceived, nor eye seen, nor ear heard, the joy unspeakable, the full enjoying of God that will be ours when on that day God openly acquits us, pronounces the forgiveness of sins because of our faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ. I hear people say to me, oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to look for this person. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to do this. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to do that. Well, let me tell you, you know what I'm going to do when I get to heaven? I'm going to run and wrap my arms around the feet of Jesus and say, have mercy upon me, Lord. And God will say to me, your sins are forgiven because of the imputed righteousness of my Son, which you received by faith. My sin, not in part, but the whole. All of it, completely. And it is the reality of that truth that picks me up off the floor again and again and again to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to strive with all of his might within me to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. Because on that day, I will be openly acquitted, having been raised in glory through the redemptive work of Christ. And the real blessing of heaven, what makes heaven heaven, is you will see God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we bless you for the glorious benefits of redemption that are given to us in our present state, in our intermediate state, and then that are full consummated form in that state of glory when we stand before you and behold you as you are. Oh Lord, it's beyond our comprehension to understand. And even when we stand before you, I don't know that we will fully understand. But we do know this, oh Lord, that we'll be with you forever and ever. Not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done for us in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And for this, Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.